If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles, and I'm reading from the same version, so you'll find it on page 260, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So let's read. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David was defeated, had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, from Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Shareah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you. We trust, Father, in your grace to accomplish your intentions here this morning. And we thank you, Father, that your intentions are always good for your people. And so we look with expectations. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this Thursday, we will celebrate Thanksgiving once again. Perhaps more than any other year in recent memory, we have a lot to be thankful for. Many families didn't get together last year due to COVID. And for those who did, it just didn't seem the same due to the extra precautions taken to try to be safe or the fear of being judged by others for even trying to meet. But it really shouldn't be that way at all this year. We can get back to the feasting and fellowship with family and friends and hopefully finding time to reflect on all the Lord's goodness to us. And it's important that we reflect. Much of the discontentment we often feel in our hearts is due to focusing on what we don't have more than what we do have. And there is still much that we don't have in our society today to cause us to be discontented and unthankful. Our nation is the most divided most of us have ever seen, at least since the 1960s. And that disunity can cause a lot of anxiety and a lack of thankfulness. But finding time to take inventory of all that we do have, even as a nation, but most certainly as Christians, can greatly strengthen us. And I hope today's passage can help with that. In the last chapter, we had the Lord making a covenant of grace with David, where the Lord guaranteed its fulfillment. That's what a covenant of grace is. It is where God guarantees it will be fulfilled, no matter what. And the two main promises of that covenant was that God would give David victory and peace from all of his enemies, and secondly, to establish the kingdom of his offspring forever. And that promise had both an immediate and a long-term fulfillment. The long-term fulfillment is, of course, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh. We'll be celebrating that, of course, here soon with Christmas. And that flesh came through the line of David, so that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Yet there was also an immediate fulfillment of the Lord's promise that we find here in chapter 8. And that fulfillment really serves as a type or a picture of that long-term fulfillment in Christ. Okay? The David's kingdom is a type and picture of Christ's kingdom that is fulfilled in our day. And so chapter 8 can give us a lot of hope and thankfulness at what we have to look forward to. Chapter 8 shows us that in the end, everything's going to be okay. We can get really caught up in the trials and controversies of today, but when we really look at the big picture that Scripture shows us, we are promised that God wins. And with that, His people win. If our hope is just in who wins a court case or an election, then we may often be frustrated and disappointed. But chapter 8 shows us that in the big picture, Christ's kingdom will be fulfilled. And in that fulfillment, two things are going to happen. First, Christ will be victorious over all of his enemies. Christ will be victorious over all of his enemies. And secondly, in his kingdom, Christ will administer justice and equity to all of his people. There will be no more injustice. We will enjoy the peace that God gives us and his justice and equity to us in his kingdom forever. So those are our two points here this morning that we want to look at. So we begin with Christ's victory over his enemies. Here we have brief summaries of David's victories over five kingdoms. We are told the least information about the first one, the Philistines. In verse 1, it just says, David defeated and subdued the Philistines, taking Metheg-Ammah. Now, we're not sure if Metheg-Ammah is the name of a specific place or if it stands for something else. It literally means bridal of the mother city. Bridle of the mother city, like a horse bridle. So possibly meaning that David took control of the chief city there. That's what it's implying. And in the parallel passage of 1 Corinthians 18, it says instead that David took Gath and its villages. So Gath perhaps being the main city there. But regardless, the Philistines are now under David's control. Then in verse 2 it says that David defeated Moab. And then this is where it starts to get kind of difficult. We're not sure exactly what to make of these lines that David had them form, but we understand the end result. David ordered 2/3 of those lined up, probably the fighting men, to be put to death. And the rest became servants. But perhaps most odd about this account is that according to 1 Samuel 22, David arranged with the king of Moab, that his parents stay in Moab for protection when King Saul was after him. And even David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabite herself, according to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. So there was a relationship, it seems, that David had with the king of Moab, but now, for whatever reason, things have definitely turned sour. Then in verses 3 through 5, we are told that David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, which included the Syrians, among whom David strikes down 22,000 men and takes another 37,000 as prisoners, destroyed 1,600 horses. Then in verse 13, we see that David's army struck down 18,000 Edomites. And in these places, David set up garrisons that would continue to control and keep the territory under David's rule. Now, I think we would all agree that if all this was due to the fighting itself, that's why all these men died, then that would be understandable. That's what happens in war. Okay, people die. But in this case, in the case of Moab particularly, where it clearly seems David had already won when he executed these men, we are left with questions. Why the killing? Why the severity from David after he had already won? For some, they might reason that this was David's doing. Okay, that even though God was faithful to David, David was not a perfect man and did these violent acts, even against God's will. Yet we can't explain it away like that due to two key statements in this passage. In verse 6 and verse 14, which both say, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." So you see, folks, all the credit to these victories is being given to God. It has God's stamp of approval on it. He fought for David. That's why David won. So what are we then to make of this? Well, if we look at David and his kingdom as just another king and his people beating other kings and their people, then there may be some ethical issues here. But that's not the case here. The real picture here is that God is king of Israel. And David, as the earthly king, acts as God's representative. And God has shown grace and mercy to David and committed himself to his good. And he's even established a covenant with David. And so then to come against David and his kingdom is to come against God. And so they are not just another nation. Israel is not just another nation. And they are bringing God's judgment on these other nations for not submitting to Israel and to the one true God. And what is even more significant is how David and his kingdom are being displayed here in the scripture as a type, a picture of Jesus and his kingdom. And just as God brought judgment on the enemies of David and his kingdom, so God brings judgment on the enemies of Christ and his kingdom. You know, so often, for good reason, we speak of the grace and mercy of Jesus. That's what our services are full of. That's what my messages are full of, is the grace and mercy that Jesus brings, which is absolutely true. 100%. Thank you, Lord. But that's not all he brings. That's not all he brings. John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, 11 and 12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The winnowing fork, the burning of the chaff with unquenchable fire, honestly, sounds a lot worse than what David was doing. The point is that in the fulfillment of Christ's eternal kingdom will include the removal of all opposition to him. All opposition. all enemies. And for those who die, in opposition to Jesus, they will suffer not just a physical death, but an eternal death of separation from God and suffering, far worse than anything a person can experience in this life. And anyone currently outside of Christ in a state of unbelief needs to take this warning. It is real. But the gospel is full of buts. Thank the Lord. But then in the midst of these nations who suffer the wrath of David, there's this one king named Toi in verse 9 who sees David's defeat of the other kings. And in response, he sends his son Joram to ask about David's health and blesses him. He brings articles of silver and gold and bronze, which David dedicated to the Lord. And so essentially, we have someone who feared David, and instead of resisting him, he submitted to him. And David accepts him. And this, folks, too, is a type. I don't want to stretch the analogy or the type too far, but for those who are enemies of Christ, that repent and submit to him by faith, are accepted by him as Toi was accepted by David. But of course, our assurance is far greater. Toi couldn't have had any assurance of acceptance. He just knew that the alternative would be worse. And so he goes and seeks peace. But the gospel assures us that Jesus is fully willing to accept all who come to him by faith. He shows it by having gone to the cross already and died in our place so that our sins could be covered. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So folks, you see, our confidence in coming to Jesus is wrapped up in the fact that he did everything up front on our behalf while we were still in rebellion against him. So there's no need to question whether he will accept us. He's proven his grace and mercy by offering all up front. He says, here, I have done this for you. If you desire it, come. Come. Come to me, and you will be accepted. You will be forgiven. So what we see in this text is that Christ will have the victory over all of his enemies in the fulfillment of his kingdom. His enemies will either receive his judgment or they will turn from their antagonism against him and put their faith in him. If you are still in that enemy camp, by his grace, I pray you will put your hope and trust in Christ and turn from your sin. If you got life in you today, if your heart is beating, then you're hearing the gospel. Today could be the day of your salvation. Come as he has invited you, as we just saw in our call to worship in Matthew 11. For the rest of us, we need to seriously consider the plight of so many that we know who are without Christ. We can't save them ourselves, of course. But I believe if our faith is genuine, we will have a burden for them. Our hearts will break for them. As Paul testifies to in Romans 9, that he could wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ if it would mean his fellow kinsmen would be saved. That's the kind of burden, folks, for the lost that compels us then to be intentional about sharing the gospel with them, ordering our lives to make that happen, to give up the time that is needed, to risk the shame of rejection, to be praying for their souls, perhaps even, as we see with Paul here, it seems with tears. As former enemies of God, we need to let others know that God is offering peace through Jesus Christ. That then brings us to our second aspect of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, the administration of justice and equity to all his people. David was certainly not a perfect king by any stretch, but very much the theme of the early years of his reign, certainly before his sin with Bathsheba and what happens with Absalom, the theme was that he was genuinely seeking the welfare of his people. And as part of that kind of kingdom, he appointed people to positions to help him fulfill it. And so we see there, first there was Joab, the shrewd leader of his military. Joab left a lot to be desired in other ways, but he was a very capable military leader to protect the nation. Then there was Jehoshaphat, who was the recorder, and in verse 17, Sherebiah, the secretary. They both seemed to seem involved in record keeping, but perhaps they had other responsibilities we just don't know about. There's Zadok and Ahimelech, the priest. Then there was Benaiah, who oversaw a group of foreign mercenaries, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And then finally it says David's sons served as priests. Now there's some question there on that last one. Obviously David was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, and only as the priests came from the tribe of Judah. So in the parallel verse in Chronicles 18 says that David's sons were chief officials in the service of the king. So we're not quite sure about that there. But the key word in this last sentence comes in verse 15, where it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Justice and equity are central ideas to God's reign over his people. And so it was to be for David and his sons who would reign after him. It refers to the promotion of fairness and impartiality among all people. It resists bias towards or against any particular group. But it also seeks the good of all people, recognizing that everyone is made in the image of God and is therefore important in God's sight. And what the writer calls the last word of David in 2 Samuel 23, David says in verses 3 and 4, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." So those are the last words of David, it says there in 2 Samuel 23. So this is clearly supposed to be seen as a theme of David's reign. And that is because, as a type of Christ, David is pointing to Christ's kingdom and how there will be a true and perfect justice and equity in his kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. And folks, as I reflect on this, I hope you see this too. These should be sweet words to our souls. This should be sweet words to our souls. In a world that is so full of injustice, to know that there is a future world with no injustice should absolutely be overwhelming to us. Now, please, you know, don't go political on me here as we discuss this. I'm just using the terms that the Bible is using here, okay? These were God's words before they were anybody else's words. And injustice and iniquity is a reality in this world because sin is a reality in this world. And we've got to make sure that we don't become so reactionary to what we see in the far left of our political world that we lose our biblical understanding of these issues. The Bible says we live in a broken world due to mankind's sinful rebellion against God. And because of that, there are problems everywhere. There are people being done wrong everywhere. That's just a fact. That's just a reality. It's simply the nature and reality of a sinful world. Justice and equity is what a righteous God provides and upholds while sin seeks to tear it down and destroy it. And so due to the reality that we are all sinners, we have all been both a victim and a perpetrator of injustice. One person can be a victim of an unjust father who abused them and then go out and be unjust to their neighbor. Things like that go on all the time. And society, of course, looks around for someone that they can put all the blame on. Like they're like, you're either a victim or a perpetrator, but you're not both. So they're looking for that group that they can blame, when in reality, the gospel says we're all the problem. Every single one of us is the problem. And the promise of the gospel is that there is both forgiveness for the perpetrator who trusts in Christ and healing for the victim who hopes in Christ. One day, when Christ's kingdom is fully realized, we won't be able to be unjust towards others anymore. God is going to take that ability away from us and make us morally perfect and loving. He's going to make it impossible to be a victim anymore. Folks, these are glorious thoughts. These are glorious thoughts. For anyone who perhaps even this week has found yourself sinning against someone else, This should comfort your soul to know there's going to be a day where you can't do that anymore. And you should long for that. That should be a joy to you. And again, for anyone here who has suffered and is still suffering from something that's happened in your past, there is a day, as we looked at earlier, as we read earlier. I'll read it now to you. Revelation 21, verse 4. Then the fulfillment of the kingdom, when it comes to be, it says, Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You think about your pain right now that you may be experiencing. There's coming a day where it will be impossible for you to feel that pain anymore. There's going to be a complete, absolute healing. A perfect healing. That is what we are promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, folks, that's what we got to be living for. That's what we got to be living for. That is the vision every Christian is to have in front of them at all times. That eternal vision. That vision of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom. And so, what does that then mean for living in the here and now? What does that mean for living in the here and now? And I want to give you a few practical words on this. The first thing to remember is it what I described above, that utopia I just described above in the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom will never be true on this earth, in this world. You understand that, right? It'll never be true in this world. The first thing to remember is that very thing. If we find ourselves getting involved in an effort where the goal is to establish a utopia here on this earth, then we have lost our biblical direction. Until the sinful heart of people is eradicated, there can be no utopia or ideal society in this world. And the Bible has clearly taught that God is not going to provide that in this current world. The Bible clearly teaches that as long as this world exists, there will be demonic influence. There will be the ongoing influence of humanity's sinful depravity. Even Christians will not be made perfect until this life is over. Even Christians will often fall short and be unjust towards others. God is clear that in this life, the only hope is Jesus and the promise of eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. And so as Christians, we've got to make sure we don't get so distracted by other, albeit good things, that we then lose our focus on what is ultimately the only hope. The only hope. So, it's okay to rearrange the deck furniture on the Titanic if it helps people to get to the lifeboats. Okay? But we've got to remember that the ship is still going down, even if the deck furniture is perfectly arranged. As important, folks, as important as justice is to our society, people need Jesus more. It might be tough, but we can do without justice and survive. We can't survive without Jesus. So let's keep our politics in check, because it's not the main thing. It's not even close to the main thing. But having said that, if it's true that a people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are looking forward to the fulfillment of His kingdom, where there will be true and perfect justice and equity, those people should be reflecting that hope in their lives now. And we do so by living according to God's ways, His commands in this life. So even though we shouldn't expect perfection or a utopia in this world, the presence of Christ in our lives should be making things better around us. We should be having a positive influence on those around us due to what Christ has done within us, His presence within us, how He is changing us, resulting in us loving, being able to love and care for others in a greater way than we ever could without Him. There should be an increased order. Hear me, folks. There should be an increased order and wisdom in our lives as the power of Christ and His kingdom takes more and more of our hearts. There is a justice and an equity that characterizes our lives and how we relate to others. Folks, do you see that progress in your life? You see, what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God is that it is a now but not yet thing. Whereas we in a sense now are in the kingdom of God. Okay, that we have the kingdom of God has been fulfilled in us in the sense that we are believers, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us and is reigning in our hearts. But the Bible also teaches that we are not perfected in this life. So even though the power of sin has been broken, it can still influence us. It can still have sway over us. And so in reality, the kingdom of God is about the reign of God. And so we as Christians, followers of Jesus, it has already started for us. It's already happened for us. Yet again, the not yet is that perfect fulfillment one day. When everything is finished, God judges the world, and we are gathered with Christ to live with Him for forever. And so until then, until that day of perfection, that glorification for us, we are to be looking for growth in our lives. We are to be looking to the influence of sin to grow less and Christ's influence on us to grow more. All right? So the question we need to be asking ourselves, are we progressing? Are we progressing? Do we see a difference? Now, unfortunately, this progression is normally very slow. Okay, it takes time. We don't change overnight as we would like to. But folks, we should be looking maybe a year. Where were we a year ago? Where were we 5 years ago? Where were we 10 years ago? And so forth, okay? And we should be seeing us gaining more and more victory over sin, growing in our maturity in Christ, and being able to be consistently more obedient to Him. And so we need to be intentional, looking for that in our lives each and every day. And so with that, when a group of people who are all citizens of the kingdom of God gather together regularly to worship and encourage each other in the faith, which we call church, okay, then we should see also the kingdom of God in the community, okay? That there should be a stark contrast between how we treat each other in the church and how people treat each other outside the church. It's why we would often rather be with our church family than our extended family during the holidays, because those common values of the kingdom, we share them here, but oftentimes we don't share them with those extended family members. And obviously it can sometimes get tense. So we need to be prayed up as we head that way. But what does Jesus say in John 13? That the world will know we are His disciples by our love for one another. And so when we think about how we can affect the society, our society for the good, the church needs to be the first place we think about. The church is to be an example to the world of how the world is supposed to be. We should be the model. And when the world then notices and ask why we are so loving to one another, then we tell them about Jesus. And folks, I know that sounds easy, but we all know if we've been a member of a church very long, it's not, is it? The church won't ever be a utopia on earth either in this life, unfortunately, because it is still, even though we are citizens of the kingdom, we are also still a bunch of sinners trying to do life together. And too often, Christians look at church as where we make ourselves feel better or pump ourselves up. And the problem with that is that as we pump ourselves up, we often do it at the cost of others. We put our needs first and ignore other people's needs. So, folks, the church, in many ways, is supposed to be like a mother. A good mother always puts the needs of her children first. And so we need to have a mothering mentality towards one another. That's why Paul says the greatest in the church isn't the ones on the stage, okay, but those behind the scenes people who are actively serving others. That is what truly reflects the kingdom of God. And then finally, folks, that hope we have for the kingdom is something that should overflow in how we approach society. If our hope is in Christ, if He truly reigns in our hearts, then His values are going to reign in us as well. What he intends to establish for us one day is going to be what we long and hope for now in this world. We're going to be living in that hope and direction now. So justice and equity will be seen in how we relate, for instance, to our employer and our coworker, or even our customers. We will seek to do right by them at all times. It's why also we can't actually leave our God out of our politics. We can't leave our God out of our politics. Everyone You see, everyone brings their God into their politics, whether a person is secular or religious. Everyone has their God that they defend in the public sector. Okay, so we talk about separation of church and state. We're not talking about the fact that we're not able to defend our ethics, our morals in the public sphere, to defend what we believe in Christ. And especially, why would we not include our God in what He teaches us when we know He is best for our neighbors? And what He defines as justice and equity is what is best. And so we must do that. We will also look for ways to help the needy outside the church as well, while understanding that we will never end poverty or racism or most any other social ill out there. As long as there are sinful people, there will be sin in our world. But our hope in Christ compels us to want to help others, to give them what we've been given. And most of all, for them to believe in Christ as their Savior. So in closing, as you celebrate Thanksgiving this year, don't leave it just to a cliche, but truly take time to reflect on all that you have to be thankful for. And don't forget to thank God for His kingdom that He has brought you into and is completing for you, that one day you will dwell in perfect peace and justice. And perhaps reflect on those outside of Christ who still remain His enemies, and pray for them and how God might use you to bring them into His kingdom. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wisdom, Your perfection, how You can so easily orchestrate history, how we can look at David and his kingdom hundreds of years before Jesus. And it is a picture that we can see and learn from as believers, as Christians, as a church. In fact, we can look into eternity and see its reality. Father, You know all things. And You know our hearts. You know our sin. You know our doubts. You know our weaknesses, our struggles. And we trust, Father, that You have overcome all those things by Your grace in Christ. And that one day, no matter what we still are struggling with in this life, one day it will come to an end. And we will dwell with You in the kingdom of perfect justice and equity. And so, Father, we ask until that day that we would have by Your grace keep our eyes fixed on Your kingdom and the fulfillment of it, that glorious day that we will see. And in the meantime, that we live each day for that kingdom, for You. And it will be evident in our lives as we seek to follow You, to follow Your ways, trust in You with everything. And that it would have an effect for the good for those around us, our families, our spouses, our children, those we work with, those we come into contact with in different ways each day, our church family. Father, let that be true of us Let us, Father, let us not boast about our church to others, trying to convince others to come to our church. Give us grace, Father, just to live out the gospel among each other, to live out your kingdom among us. And it will be evident to those around us. We don't need to brag on it, as that we could just live it out and share with people why it is this way, because of you, because of Jesus, because what he did for us at the cross, because of your Spirit that you poured out on us, changed us. You changed our hearts. You've made us who we are, and making us into what we will be, and it is all about you. Bless us, Father, in that way. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone that does not know you as Savior, Father, they would trust in you. They would see your glory. They would see your beauty. They would see how they can trust you. That, yes, we were once enemies, but all the guilt, all that we deserve to be punished for has been removed in Christ. And you tell us to come. Come. So, Father, we pray that anyone here does not know you as Savior, they would come. That we'll be around after the service to help them further. So, cause them to come to you. And again, Father, bless us, prepare us to go out into this world for another week. And we love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.